Last week in Romans chapter 11, I spent most of my time working on the clarification of grace according to verse 6 of Romans 11. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Now that it there is the whole process of the salvation reality where people are drawn by God into a relationship with Himself, and the issue by illustration of the 7,000 in the days of Elijah who did not bow the knee to Baal because they were believers in Yahweh as the true God of Israel. And that reality of God's involvement, so that it is, according to verse 5, an election of grace. God's gracious choice is the way the New American Standard translates it, but it's actually the election of grace. And he says, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. So last time we were trying to clarify the reality of grace by considering what Paul meant by the word works. Kind of a backdoor approach, where we dealt with the issue of what grace is by looking at its opposite. And we spent almost all of our time really working on the issue of what does he mean by works. And there were about three or four things that I actually argued last time. The first one was that the word works is actually a summary word for a doctrinal concept. And as a summary word, you have to really be careful that you understand the doctrinal background or the doctrine to which it points, because none of us believe that our salvation is not by works, if by works you mean what Jesus did. His works obviously are the foundation for our salvation. So when Paul says that our salvation is not by works, he's not talking about not by the works that Jesus did. He's talking about a doctrinal concept that has to do with the works of human beings, but even that is not necessarily the issue, because the second thing that I argued is that works is not just activity. When he says it's not by works, he's not saying it's not by some kind of activity. The issue of activity is strictly defined in this doctrinal concept that is summarized by this works thing. And in my argument last time, I argued that the specific doctrine that the word works refers to is the doctrine that God can be put under justice so that he has to respond to the actions of others in kind, and that's a human effort. You would think that God wouldn't have to be put under justice, and you would wonder why anybody would want to put him there, but that's exactly what the concept or the doctrine of works is. It's men doing things so that God must reward them. That's the whole concept of salvation, by what you do. If you do, God owes you. That's putting him under obligation. That's the issue of approaching God on the basis of justice, where you've done what you think is legitimate as a basis for compelling him then to respond to you the way you want him to. And that was the second part of my argument, that works summarizes this doctrine where people want God obligated to them. And thirdly, I argued that it's this intention to put God under obligation by the things we do so that we control what he's going to do to us in order to handle our insecurities and our fears about what's going to happen to us. We want to, in some kind of way, force God to be gracious to us. But you can't force grace. The only way you can force is justice. The law is the only way you can force anything. You can't force love. You can't force grace. You can't force mercy, because they cease to be love and grace and mercy when they're forced. Justice is the only thing that says, okay, we've got a lever here. You do this, this has to happen. Do this, this has to happen. I've done this, God, so you have to do this. And in this concept, particularly when it comes to this bugaboo called election, So many people don't like that doctrine because they think that somehow or another they've got to have a way to leverage God to elect them or somebody that they care about. They don't want that to be up to God. And that's what Paul is saying. If it's not going to be up to God, it's got to be up to somebody else. But if it is up to somebody else, then it is not up to God. And if it is by grace, that means it's up to God, then it cannot be by works, which would mean it's up to somebody else. Otherwise, it's not up to God. Grace is not grace. So this doctrine is an attempt to use justice for benefit for me. I want God to have to do what I want Him to do because it's my life that's at stake here. This just runs through human thinking without them thinking. What I mean by that is we're so knee-jerk self-centered that anytime anything goes wrong, we want to say, well, God, that's not fair. Or, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? All that language is justice language. And you really don't want to know the answer. Because you haven't gotten what you deserve yet. Neither have I. None of us have. We don't know what we deserve. Because we don't know the depths of this focus on ourselves. But that's what's going on with this whole concept of works. You have two choices. It can be by grace, or it can be by works. But if it is by works, it will be under justice, and that will eliminate it being under grace. You cannot have it both ways. You can't mix and mingle them. A little bit of grace, a little bit of work, a whole lot of grace, a little bit of work, a whole lot of work, a little bit of grace. You can't do it. He says they're separated. And even in the nature of God, they move from the center outward in opposite direction. Even in the glory of God, the character of God, justice and mercy or grace are opposites. They're not blended. Justice that shows mercy is not justice any longer. Mercy that demands justice is not mercy anymore. Grace is grace, and justice is justice, and the two only meet in God, and they only meet because God's got an ability to make them work, and we're going to be talking about that all evening. So basically, last week I was dealing with this issue of works as a theological construct in which men want to put God under their obligation so they can argue that He's not treating them fairly if He doesn't do what they want Him to do. The bottom line that is found here is that any creature that attempts to force God in any way is attempting to exalt His or her ignorance over His omniscience and His or her selfishness over His love. That's what's really going on. When I don't like something that God does in my life, what I'm actually saying is I'm smarter than He is, and if He would do it the right way, I wouldn't have to put up with this. And that's exalting my ignorance over His omniscience. And my whole argument is all about me, which means that I'm exalting my self-centeredness over His love. When I've gotten to the point where I'm willing to love like He loved, then I can argue with Him. But until I have sacrificed to the degree that He has, I have no basis at all for any kind of complaint, argument, or otherwise. So that's basically what's going on. So grace is an absolute freedom in God to ignore the demands of justice in favor of mercy so that eternal benefit for someone else can be achieved. God's free to ignore the demands of justice because He paid the demands of justice. Now He's free. He can do whatever He wants to. It won't be unjust. It'll be gracious. But the reason it won't be unjust is because He's already paid the price of injustice. This evening we're going to move a step or two beyond this basic works grace doctrine issue to the issue of how they work out in actual human experience. This is the essence of the statement in verse 7, what then? Verse 6 says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What conclusion shall we draw from that then? And his answer is, that which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were elect obtained it. and the rest were hardened, as it's written. And then he quotes verses 8, 9, and 10 to validate the hardness issue. We're not going to get into that too heavily this evening because there's a whole lot involved there, but I do want to deal with this, what then, that which Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were the elect, that's the literal terminology, it's translated, were chosen, but the elect obtained it. What it? What was Israel seeking for that it didn't get, that the elect got? That's where we're going. He says in verse 7 that we need to draw conclusions, and we really do. Everybody draws conclusions about election and grace and works and all that. Everybody does, and we're not going to be exempt from it. We have to deal with that too. So, in relation to that, he asks this, what's the outcome? What then? And his conclusion is, first, Israel did not get what it was looking for. It did not obtain what he sought. I'm going to use it as a reference to the nation rather than he as a reference to the individual named Israel. Because he really is talking about a specific identity for Israel here, and it's not the man that was first named Jacob and then his name was changed. The identity of Israel here is the larger group. We've told you, according to Romans 9, that there is an Israel within Israel. He said in Romans 9 that not all of those who are of Israel are Israel. And he went on to explain what he meant by that. But what he's really dealing with is that there is a group that is descended from Jacob that are called Israel because his name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And then he had all of these descendants from his 12 sons. And they were called Israelites because they were genetically connected to him through his 12 sons. That's the larger group. And in this descendant reality, there were a couple of things that stood out. First of all, was that there was a direct genetic link. You cannot call the Ishmaelites Israel because they came from Ishmael. That's why they're called Ishmaelites. You can't call the Germans Jews. The genetics aren't there. When you talk about the Israel that came from Israel in terms of the descendants, you're talking about a direct genetic link, so that you can actually go back and say, okay, my father was, and his father was, and his father was, and his father was, and his father was, and finally you get back to Jacob. That's how this descendants of Israel thing is developed. And Paul says, I am an Israelite. I was descended from Benjamin. So he uses the Israelite terminology that way. But, according to chapter 9, God doesn't accept that definition for Israel. He says, not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is. Now, you know when he said, through Isaac your descendants will be named, wasn't Jacob a descendant of Isaac? So really, what did he get away from by saying through Isaac? Well, he demolished this direct genetic link by that argument because notice what he said. That is, it's not the children of the flesh, that is the direct genetic link, who are the children of God. That's verse 8 of chapter 9. But the children of the promise. For this is the word of promise. In other words, a true Israelite, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. A true Israelite has not only a direct genetic link, but he also is a result of the promise, which, according to chapter 4, God keeps. So the children of promise are those that God created. And that's the whole point of Isaac. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. They tried everything under the sun trying to figure out how to have a son. And they were not going to be successful until God decided to give them the son. And he waited until they could not produce one to prove a point that when he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's what a child of promise is, somebody that is produced by God. So, God's definition of Israel are those who have a direct link to Jacob, but also believe, because that's the response to promise. So the descendants of Jacob is this direct genetic link, but God doesn't accept that definition for Israel in a specific thing. Israel is the children of Isaac as the illustration of what it means to be a son of promise. Somebody believes, God responds, the result is God's work through promise. That's what the issue of a son of promise is. Now, in relation to our text in chapter 11, where he's talking about what then, Israel did not obtain what it was seeking for. The Israel that he's talking about here is this Israel, the larger group. And this Israel that is marked by this larger group is marked by one doctrinal reality in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. And that is, according to chapter 10, verse 1, they're lost. And if they're lost, that means they have not believed in the gospel, which means that they haven't believed the promise, which means they're not the children of promise. And if Israel is lost and not committed to the promise of the gospel, they haven't believed, then their doctrine is what? What was Israel's doctrine in relation to salvation and the kingdom of God? Since they did not believe in Jesus, they did not believe the gospel, what did they believe? Well, they believed that thing that we've been talking about. They did believe in works. That is, their performance of God's demands to put him under obligation to them so that they could guarantee themselves a place in his heaven because they'd earned it. That's their doctrine. That's what was taught in the synagogue every Sabbath in Israel for years and years and years and years. And it's the reason why when Jesus came on the scene, they could not stand his doctrine. And they wanted to kill him. Because they wanted this obligation on God's part to guarantee them a place in his heaven because they'd earned it. And Paul says in chapter 10, if you'll look at verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That means two things. This lost Israel that is committed to this works doctrine was committed to an ignorant and rebellious doctrine. It's not just ignorance, it's rebellion. It says they didn't know and did not subject themselves. So when you go here, when your doctrine is, I'm going to get God obligated to me by my performance so that he has to give me a place in his kingdom because I earned it. When you go here to this doctrine, the issue is commitment. He says, I bear them witness. They are zealous. They are committed. And in this commitment, they are rebellious because they refuse to submit to the truth of the gospel. So when you take commitment and rebellion, you just really have a very serious problem. And that's why at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, he says, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying or obstinate people. The gainsaying means they spoke against the truth that I told them. So not only did they not believe me, they argued against it. And that's what he says. All day long, I stretched out my hands, and they kicked it back in my teeth. Committed and rebellious. Because they did believe in this doctrine called, I can be good enough to qualify. And that's what belief is. Commitment. And any faith worth its identity is going to be rebellious against any contradiction of it. The danger is when your faith is committed to the wrong thing, because that makes you rebellious against the truth. So, what was Israel trying to obtain that it did not get? Well, when he talks about this Israel not obtaining, He's talking about what this couldn't produce for them. And what couldn't it produce? Well, what did they want? According to verse 3 of chapter 10, they wanted to establish their own righteousness. Why? What was it that the Jews wanted? What did Israel seek that it could not get? The answer is a right standing before God. This is what they want. But he said they didn't obtain it. How come? Well, there are multiple reasons. They didn't get it partly because that's not really what they wanted. Now, when I say really, you have to remember my cardinal doctrine besides the perspective series that I did. This is a part of it. Every one of these steps represents a want that is wanted because it will lead to the acquisition of the next want. And this is wanted because it will lead to the acquisition of this one. And I've proved this over and over. I mean, I don't want to bore you all to death, but when I ask you, what do you want? Well, I want $1 million. Well, if I gave you $1 million, but I wouldn't let you spend it, would you be satisfied? No. Well, then that's not what you want. What do you want? Well, I want to be able to spend it. Well, what if I gave it to you and would let you spend it, but I would only let you buy stuff that I said you could buy with it? I said, well, no, I don't want that because I want to be able to buy what I want with it. So when we talk about wants, we're just talking about why do you want this? And the answer has to come from somewhere in this thing about, well, because it'll get me this, and I want this because it'll get me this, and it'll, you know. Well, why did they want a right standing before God? One thing we have to understand about this right standing thing is this is not the final want. It's an intermediate want. Why do they want a right standing before God? Well, what will that lead to? What does a right standing before God lead to? Well, it will lead to acceptance by God. Okay, but why do they want to be accepted by God? Well, maybe because they don't want to be rejected. Because what does rejection mean? Well, that means going to hell. Well, I don't want to go to hell, so I want to be accepted by God. Okay. You don't really want to be accepted by God. You just don't want to go to hell. Acceptance is just the way to get to that. Oh. Well, maybe that doesn't look too good, you know, just using God as a fire escape. That doesn't sound very good. So why do I really want to be accepted? It's not just to escape hell. What do I want out of this? What am I looking for? Bottom line, finally, it's going to come down to life. You knew I was going here. This is the ultimate objective. You want a right standing because that'll get you acceptance, because if you are accepted by God, He will embrace you and you will experience the impact of His embrace, which is life. You only want to be embraced by Him because you want this life. This is what Israel wanted, was this life. And it didn't get it. Why? Because they didn't go about this right. You say, well, why didn't they? If they wanted His life, why wouldn't they approach it the way He wanted them to approach it? Well, that's where this whole issue of faith comes into the picture. God wants life for everybody. The Bible says that God is not willing for any to perish, that He wants life for everybody. God is committed to producing life. But in order to produce it, this life has got to come into play. Life's the goal. Faith is the means. Now, back up to here. What is the faith that's driving the pursuit of life? Well, I have to have a right standing before God, or I'm not going to get His life. You got that right. You believe the right thing, you believe that. The next question is, how are you going to get this right standing? And that's where it all fell apart for the Jews. Paul said, you'll get it by grace, or you'll get it by works. But if you approach it from this angle, you're not going to get it at all because, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, everybody who puts himself under the law puts himself under a curse because the law says you only get what you got coming. Do this or else. Don't do this or else. That methodology, according to Galatians 3:10 and Romans 10:5, was doomed to failure. It cannot produce. and the inevitable result of the failure of approaching the goal by this faith process, faith in what you do, the inevitable end result of that is condemnation, the very thing you didn't want to happen to you. So, what Israel wanted as life through works, he didn't get. Israel didn't get it. But he turns right around then, verse 7, and says, but the elect got it. What does that mean? That they got life by works? No. You have to keep these things clearly separated in your mind. The issue of objective is the issue of love, and it has to do with life. The issue of method, this has altogether to do with how you're going to do it. And it's either going to be by grace, where God works on your behalf, or it'll be by your works. These are the two methodological possibilities. Only problem is, this one is inevitably doomed, because nobody can do it. Nobody can measure up to the justice of God. And if you can't measure up to it, you're doomed by it. So the issue is method. But that brings us back to one of the issues of the faith of works. And I want to be real careful here, but I want you to understand me. The faith that's driving this doctrinal concept called works has to do with a perception of how life works. And we're all caught here by this perception thing. Because according to the world, this world argues that life works on the basis of three basic fulfillments. You fulfill your physical appetites with pleasure, and you have life. You fulfill your emotional appetite for security, and you have life. You fulfill your spiritual longing for status in the eyes of others, and you have life. That's the way this world works. That's what John said in 1 John 2. That's all there is. This is the world's faith in the concept of performance. You do what you have to do to be physically pleasured. You do what you have to do to accomplish your security. You do what you have to do to be important. That's this world's whole philosophy. Well, on the other hand, God says the way life works is God embraces the object of his love, and that object is filled with life. In other words, you get life by being in contact with God. That's not about physical pleasure or emotional security or spiritual significance. That's about being embraced by God, having him pull you right into who he is, so that the life that is him becomes yours because he's embraced you. He's pulled you right into it. That's how life works. The vast majority of human beings on the planet do not believe this. Even the vast majority of people who call themselves born-again Christians don't really believe it, because they're still hung up over here. When something bad goes wrong to their body, they get all messed up. They don't have this life because it's all tied to their body. If their relationships fall apart, they get all bent out of shape. Because why? Because life requires that they not get all bent out of shape. Somebody insults them, makes them feel insignificant or whatever, and their life just goes to thunder. Why? Because their life's wrapped up in being recognized. Well, that's all baloney. It's just not true. So what the elect got was life, because that's really what was going on here. Israel wanted this, but didn't obtain it. The elect got it. And they got it because of this thing called grace. And I want us to think about that. Because the issue of God's operation on our behalf, this thing called grace, it's an uncoerced thing. It can't be otherwise. If you can coerce it, it's not grace anymore. So you can never go before God and demand it. You can only ask for it. You can never go before God and with any sense that you deserve to be treated in a gracious way by him, because you don't. The issue of grace is grace, which means you don't deserve it. You can't get it by leveraging him. You have to let him do it or not. It's his choice. Say, well, I don't want it to be his choice. His choice may leave me out. Well, let's think about that. What is the problem with being left out? think seriously here. What's the real problem here? Now, before you try to answer it, let me just tell you this. Moses, in Exodus 32:32, said to God, "If you will not blot out their transgression, then blot my name out of the book of life instead of theirs." This is the love of another to the degree of ultimate destruction. Moses said, if you're not going to give them life, then take my life instead of theirs. And blotting my name out of your book means forever. Paul said in Romans chapter 9 that he had this unceasing grief and pain in his heart, and he was willing to be accursed from Christ for their sake. That's exactly the same love for another to the degree of ultimate destruction. The gospel is that Jesus didn't just want this, he did it. He actually did it. These guys loved at the level of desire and willingness. Jesus loved at the level of desire, willingness, and doing. Now, if God had blotted Moses' name out of the book so that he could be the Redeemer of Israel, would he have been left out? Yeah. If Paul had been accursed from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh, would he have been left out? Yeah. Was Jesus left out? Yeah. He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. You say, well, but Jesus was raised from the dead and all. I understand that. But my point is, Jesus paid the price. There is this thing in God where the price has to be paid before the grace can be extended or the mercy can be shown. The price had to be paid. Jesus did that. He was totally left out. The enormity of this price, we think, oh, Jesus was dead for 3 days and then he got all of it back and then he got exalted high above everybody and, you know, his name's above every name and all, he's going to be the king of the kingdom and all. So he really didn't have to pay all that much of a price. Don't go there. That's a lie. What Moses and Paul were asking was impossible for humans who had themselves sinned because they couldn't pay the price of sin. If they had been left out for eternity, they still wouldn't have been able to pay the price. What does that tell you the price was when Jesus actually paid it? It was the sum total of everybody who had ever sinned being left out for all eternity. That's the measure of the price he paid. The fact that there was something beyond that, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God and the power of God and all the other things about God, does not diminish the nature of the price he paid. The fact is, God is immense. And what that means is there isn't any end to him. And the price that he paid is immense, but his mercy is also. So it's a theological reality. Now I want to make this point before I quit about this reality about God and justice and grace and mercy and those issues. And that is this. God is a both-and God. And he deals with people who have been deceived into thinking that it's either or. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that God is both absolutely immensely just and he's absolutely immensely gracious. He is love beyond description and beyond degree, infinite in his commitment, but he hates the same way with an intensity that is indescribable. It's immense. He is long-suffering beyond description, but when he drops a hammer, you can't describe that either. He is a both-and type of person. In the glory of God, there are all kinds of what men would call conundrums that cannot be put together, but in the glory of God, because of the wisdom of God, it all fits. He's a both-and kind of person. But people have been deceived into thinking that it's either or. So that he's either going to be this way or he's going to be this way. When you buy into this, either or, your life is going to go away. You're going to die. Because as soon as you distort the glory of God into only one, you've set up a different God. He's a both and, not an either or. It takes both and to produce life, and life is diminished by the diminishing of either. If you take the justice of God and turn it into just a minor problem, to the degree that it is diminished, so is life. If you take the grace of God and turn it into a minor favor, the experience of life is directly related to it. They're proportional. You cannot diminish anything without diminishing the life. And that's the reason why God reveals Himself in all His glory. The glory of God consists of everything that's true about Him, not just some things. And one of the things that's true about the glory of God is that when He acts by grace, the promise is sure. That's what Romans 4 said. It has to be by faith so that it might be by grace, so that the promise can be sure. And the reason it's sure is because the grace of God is the operative principle. Now, we've said a lot of things this evening, but basically what I'm trying to say here is that theologically, God is a complex person with attributes that for men seem to be diametric opposites, but they're not in God. He's a both-and kind of person. And we cannot go in and say, no, He's either got to be this or that, because when we put the either-or on the complex personality of God, we diminish the life that's ours when He embraces us. If He embraces us only with a certain kinds of attributes, and we just blow off all those others, the embrace doesn't communicate the life, because we're rejecting a big part of the embrace. I don't know if I've made any sense at all this evening or not, but that's what I plan to say. You have any questions or comments? I do want to say this before I quit. I intended to say it before. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said in verses 1 to 3 that he had this unceasing grief in his heart. Said, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness with my conscience. I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. I have this great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Okay? In chapter 5, he said, he rejoiced. Now, for Paul, both of these were constants. What does that do to your definition of life? Most of us think if we have to put up with grief, it can erase life. And so we make rejoicing an either-or with grief rather than a both-and. But Paul would have denied, even at this point, he would have denied that he was contradicting himself in chapter 5. God is a both-and person. And you have to be willing to take both-and. Which means you're most alive when you have both grief and rejoicing that's driven by love. That's when you're most alive. Because you're sharing then in the reality of the complexity of the wholeness of God. When you're either or, and you won't put up with this so that you can have your definition of life, you have just eliminated half of the expression of the love of God. And what's that done to your life? Diminished it by half. So instead of being so bent out of shape, we get all bent out of shape when we're faced with pain and grief and all that stuff, and we just want the joy. Well, got to be both and. Keep this in mind. The refusal to accept grief is a denial of love. You can't say, I won't go there, without saying, I'm not going to love like that. So it gets real tangled up. The point, though, is that in the concept of chapter 11, where he's arguing that you got to fall back on the methodology of grace because that's the only effective method. God didn't do that just to upset everybody. He did that because that's the only way it'll work. And instead of upsetting us, we should embrace it so that there is a commitment to both the justice and mercy of God so that the love develops so that the life can be experienced. That's the way it works. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we can visit with one another.
Father, we're grateful to you that
always in your word, you're summoning us to allow ourselves to be swallowed up by your embrace. And in our fear, we often run away because we don't want to be embraced by pain or grief or loss. And in our fears, we're just showing how selfish we are. So we pray that you would expand our grasp of who you are as a God whose complexity is the complexity of our life. And when you summon us to endure something or to be blessed by something, that our response will always be being willing to be embraced by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.